morning, and God bless you all once again on this first day of the week. As we forsake our interest in the things that occupy our normal week days, things that demand our undivided devotion, and instead focus our attention upon celebrating the Lord and remembering and praising Him for what He has done for us, particularly in His death, burial and His resurrection, through which He paid the ransom price for the penalty of our sins, purchasing eternal life for those of us who have believed and obeyed the gospel. Before we get into the message this morning, let me just share that I'm not sure if it's just because I'm getting older, or maybe it's because I recognise just how uncertain our grip on this life is, knowing that one day this body of flesh will return to the dust it came from. But recently, the Lord has been impressing upon me that the eternal life He has promised us as a fundamental part of our salvation actually begins from the moment we are saved. We don't get eternal life when we get to heaven. We actually have it now. That's what I feel the Lord has been impressing upon me. In John chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus speaking to Martha before He called Lazarus from the grave, and He said to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha said unto Him, "I know that he shall rise again at the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." In John chapter 6, verses 50 and 51, Jesus said, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." In verse 54, Jesus says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." Putting that in modern English, Jesus said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Jesus didn't say that whosoever has eaten of his flesh and drank of his blood, meaning those who have believed the gospel and been saved, like we have. He doesn't say that we will have eternal life one day, but that we do have eternal life right now. Again, in verse 58, Jesus repeats the promise. He says, "He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Living forever is eternal life. And if you are a person who has believed the gospel and been saved, if you have partaken of the living bread, which is Christ, then you have that eternal life right now. We don't have to worry about how short or how long we will exist in this body of flesh, because eternity is already ours. I hope that will be an encouragement today. Or maybe you've already spent some time meditating on the issue from the scriptures, and like me, you've come to a position of total peace and assurance regarding this life we now live in the flesh, and how it relates to our eternal future. But perhaps it was why it was that Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul was saying that he'd rather be dead and be with the Lord. There was no fear of death because he knew he was already enjoying eternal life. Anyhow, life and death issues aside, with regard to our message for today, I'm doing something different that I hope will work out okay with you all. Because of time constraints this week, with the doctor's appointment on Tuesday and the end of the financial year arriving and the new budget to look into, as well as the finances for quarterly missions support needing attending to, I didn't have sufficient time to prepare a new message, and therefore I've taken the liberty to use one of my previous messages that I think will be relevant for us today. I was praying to the Lord about the possibility that for a period of time somewhere up ahead, I'm going to be severely restricted for time to prepare messages due to either having an operation on my prostate or having the radiation treatment, and I believe the Lord provided an answer by bringing my attention to the situation of Pentecostal and charismatic believers increasingly influencing the members of the independent Baptist churches. And I was reminded of the series of seven messages that I did just after Pastor James left, entitled The Great Pentecostal Subversion. Perhaps it will be a good series to remind us about the very real and present danger that these heretical religious movements pose to the true church and to us personally. Going along with Jude, who said in verse 5 of his very important letter to the churches, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this." Perhaps it will be appropriate for our spiritual protection to be reminded of the false teaching of the Pentecostals and Charismatics, which are on the increase today. That being the case, I hope you will get something from this message today, something that will help all of us in our determination to be found standing strongly on the Lord's side when he comes for us someday soon. The message originally preached in 2018 is entitled "The Great Pentecostal Subversion, Part 1," and this is a revisitation, so it's Part 1 revisited. And the scripture reading is taken from Titus chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Hey, we are on the Lord's side. We are on the Lord. Actually, I was reading about Joshua this morning. The scriptures about Joshua going into the promised land and taking the people. And the thing I noticed, and I did a message on it here one time, we talk about going into the promised land and fighting giants. We don't fight giants, God does. We obey his word. He points out very clearly that the way we overcome the giants is by obeying his word. And if you read that first chapter, it talks about Joshua getting prepared to go into the promised land. There's no talk about Joshua killing giants. It's all about God telling him, walk with me, obey my instructions, obey the word, turn neither to the left hand nor the right. And I will kill the giants. Amen? So we got giants in our lives, that's for sure. I'm not saying there's no giants. But hey, as we walk with God and obey him, he says, I will direct your path, and any giants along the path, they'll get dealt with. Is that right? That's what the word of God tells me. Like I said, when I first saw we joined an army, I got a bit shocked. Thought this was all lovey-dovey stuff. A lot of fighting goes on, and it needs to go on. Anyhow, today I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Titus. Titus chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 11. Titus chapter 1, 9 to 11. My message this morning is called "The Great Pentecostal Subversion." Subversion by the Pentecostals and Charismatics and false churches. Subverting good independent Baptist churches that are trying to resist all this apostasy that's throughout the whole world and in all the churches. Now, Titus chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, speaking of a church pastor, the Bible teaches that a pastor must hold fast the faithful word that he has been taught. Verse 9, he must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Why? For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, people that claim to be Christians, you see, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to hear what he wants to say to us from the scripture this morning and from the message. And encourage us and give us strength for the fight that's on today. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to look into your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the word, given us your word, Lord, in the Bible that we can look at, read it, and understand what it is that you want to say to us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that these verses from Titus this morning would encourage us, Lord, to stand strong for you, Lord, to obey you in what you're leading genuine Christians to do today, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that as the people do listen and hear, that your Holy Spirit would help us to, in our daily lives and in our church, Lord, to stand strong for you, Lord, and defend the faith in Jesus' name. Amen. The Greek word translated in verse 11 as subvert in our opening scripture this morning is anatrepo.
anatrepo. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read what the scholars have said about the Greek. Right, the word can also be translated as to overturn or overthrow something. In the context of our verse in Titus chapter 1, Paul is warning Titus, who he described as his own son in the common faith, that there were many deceivers who were promoting doctrines which were contrary to the doctrines of the Bible, and they were subverting or overthrowing the faith of whole households of the early believers. The faithful word mentioned in verse 9 that the pastor is to hold fast to is the doctrines of the Scriptures. In the same verse, God says that his pastors must be able to convince false teachers of their errors by preaching sound doctrine from the Bible. Not by getting into fisticuffs, my friend. The pastor must be a man who is firm in his stand on the doctrines of the Christian faith, and a man who can be relied upon to maintain and defend those doctrines in all circumstances. Verse 10 informs us that there were many unruly people in the early church. They were deceivers who spoke vain and unscriptural things which were leading whole households into believing error. In contradiction to verse 7 of Titus 1, which tells pastors that they are not to be motivated by the love of filthy lucre or money, we are told that many of these deceivers were promoting their vain deceptions specifically for the sake of dishonest financial reward. There was money to be made by convincing numerous churchgoers who were young in their faith to follow their false teachings rather than the doctrines that Paul was teaching. Now, this was not some novel new idea that the deceivers had just thought up either, because in 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, now I'll be quoting a bunch of scriptures this morning. You can write them down, or the message will be on the internet later in the week and you can go through them, but I'm just going to read them out for time's sake, right? It's not some novel new idea, because 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, there's also a warning about people who were targeting young Christians with their doctrinal errors, and they were making money out of it. Peter warned about these deceivers in verse 3, through covetousness shall they with feigned words, that is, hypocritical or fictitious myths, they will make merchandise of you. That is rampant in churches today, my friends. That is rampant in churches today, where they will entice you to church to make money out of it. And Hillsong is probably the best example in the whole world. In verse 11 of Titus 1, Paul instructs Titus that the mouths of these gainsayers, these unruly and vain deceivers who promote themselves as leaders in the Lord's church, must be stopped by convincing them and their followers with sound doctrine from the Scriptures. As I said, it's not about going out and fighting, as the world does, fisticuffs. We're to convince the gainsayers with sound doctrine. And you know, God says to us to study the Word to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that will not be ashamed. What does it mean, not be ashamed? Well, if you get caught preaching wrong doctrine in the church, somebody's going to make you feel ashamed, my friend. And you'll be shamed in front of the people, all right, and in front of God. People will poke it out to you. And we are not to convince them with fighting. We're to convince these false teachers with sound doctrine. This morning I want to present the first in a series of messages which directly relate to the serious warnings in these scriptures, applying them to contemporary churches and their leaders who are teaching fables and fictitious stories by which they are subverting whole households of doctrinally uninformed believers. That's why God tells us to study the Word, study the Word. You won't get caught, my friends. In our day, multitudes of scripturally immature churchgoers are lusting after teachers who tell them stories to make them feel good about themselves. Make them feel good about themselves. They are described as having itching ears that need to be scratched with soothing self-help fables that lead them away from the true biblical faith. Mentioning Hillsong, don't want to talk about him too much, but that reminds me of the article in the Sydney Morning Herald written by Greg Berup back in the 90s, where they questioned Brian Houston about why is his church so successful when all these other churches are falling away. He said, "We scratch them where they itch." That was his comment, reported in the paper. I thought, is he mad? He's gone and convicted and convinced everybody He's one of these people that has a big church because he scratches people where they itch. That's what he said. I actually wrote to him about it. I let everybody in the world know as much as I could. Brian Houston said this. That's what we've been saying for years. He's scratching the people where they itch, and he's got a big congregation because of that. As I pointed out earlier, the title of my message is The Great Pentecostal Subversion, which I hope will convince us of the serious differences in doctrine and practice that exist between our independent Baptist church and the multitude of worldly and apostate churches that surround us on all sides. Some of these churches have people who have reached out to some members in our church to come and visit with them. Some of the churches I'm speaking about, they're reaching into our church here because they know we're without a pastor, no shepherd, and they're saying, oh, this church there's a bit boring. You need to come to our church where we've got the rock and roll music and sporting activities and things. So that's what's been going on. And as I said, some of these churches have people who have reached out to members, current members, to come and visit their church with them. Therefore, it is vitally important for us to know about the main differences in doctrine and practice that exist with independent Baptist churches and Pentecostal and charismatic churches, such as the Australian Christian churches, formerly the Assemblies of God, and also churches that are in league with our very own homegrown local group called the Cairns Christian Ministers Network. Now, I've talked about them before here. You know there's a group in Cairns called the Cairns Christian Ministers Network. They've got about 70 of the local church in league with them. What valid reason can we offer to people from these churches who ask us why it is that we don't fellowship with them at their church? Don't we all believe in the same God? Don't we all love Jesus? Where are we so different from one another that according to the Scriptures, we believe that we are required to remain separate from them? Despite that, all of the groups, including us, we independent Baptists, vigorously defend that their particular doctrinal position is the correct and biblical one, in all of the areas in which we disagree, we believe that we must consult the truth of God's Word, and not our own emotional ideas or opinions, if we are going to correctly decide who's on the Lord's side of truth and who isn't in this issue. Who is on the devil's side? Who is on the Lord's side? We can work that out. Or can we? First, perhaps we should ask the important question of whether it really is possible to arrive at an absolute position of truth regarding these types of issues. We need to ask that question. Is it possible? Is it really possible to arrive at an absolute position of truth regarding these issues about fellowshipping with apostate churches? Can we know absolutely and conclusively the truth about this subject? And that's a relevant question in this age of postmodernistic thinking, when most people, both in the church and the world, believe that absolute truth is a myth. It's a myth. And your truth isn't necessarily my truth. And vice versa. However, the Word of God says we can know truth, but there are prerequisites that everyone in the debate who claims to be a Bible-believing Christian must meet. There's prerequisites if we're going to arrive at truth. In John 17:17, the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father for us, we who have heard and obeyed the gospel and who have partaken of the heavenly calling. He prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus said that. To come to the truth on this issue, which is an issue of faith and practice, we must first believe that God's word actually is truth, and that Scripture is the sole authority that we professing Christians should consult to confirm truth regarding our faith and how we should conduct ourselves as we walk with God. You can turn to this one, please. John chapter 8. Let's see what God says about truth. And can we know it? We're going to make sure that we can know truth before we start talking about the issues that we are debating. John 8. 31 and 32 we read, Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see that? Jesus said, If we continue in his word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's God's word. Jesus said that. That's God's word. We can know the truth if we continue in His word. If we don't continue in His word, we can walk off into error. As we believe what is taught in God's word and remain faithful to what it teaches, walking in its light, the Holy Spirit progressively leads us into more truth, changing our secular worldview and understanding about things into a biblical worldview. Ephesians 5:26 explains it as being sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the water of God's word, which includes having our minds and our thinkings sanctified. In Romans 12:2, Paul beseeches us, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Scripture assures that we can know God's will about what is good and acceptable. Is that what that scripture says? "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So therefore, Scripture assures us that we can know God's will about what is good and acceptable to Him. Not to man, to God. In other words, we can know truth from God's perspective on any given subject. But first, we must be transformed from the worldly and fleshly thinking and renewed in our minds by coming into a knowledge and understanding of what God actually says about things. We have to know what God says. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, it talks about we Christians. It says, "We Christians are to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." We must change how we think by knowing what the Lord teaches in His Word. And that changes how we act. Hey, first we have to know the Word. That's why God encourages us all the time. Read my Word. Eat the manna. Forget about the quail. Eat the manna daily. Get into the Word. And it becomes a part of you. Somebody says something that's non-scriptural, straight away, it's obvious. Because the truth is part of you. There are numerous scriptures that declare what God requires of us in order to walk in His truth, confirming that it is possible for us to know what is truth and what isn't. In 3 John 1, verses 3 and 4, for example, God inspired the elder John to write the words, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." And he says, and this is God's word, it's inspired by God. God says this about us, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." John wrote it in his word. And God speaks it to us today. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." In answer to our question, is it possible for Christians to know truth, the scriptures we have so far consulted assure us that it is possible. Is that right? That's what I can see from the scriptures. We can know truth. Therefore, looking to the truth of the Word of God as our authority, this message this morning and those to follow will compare some of the main differences between our groups, the Independent Baptists and the Pentecostals and Charismatics, as well as other churches that differ from ours doctrinally and in practice. Now, some of you might not understand or believe that Pentecostalism is getting into the IB churches. They're having an influence. In America, it's big time. We've got massive big churches over there that are cozying up to the Pentecostals, singing Hillsong music for a start, rock and roll music in the church. Hillsong, our Brian Houston's a great influence on them. And we've got a church over here in Australia that went holus bolus into all that stuff, even going to the Hillsong conferences. Rockhampton, Pastor Bax, he went to twice, 2 years running. Took a whole heap of his youth down to the Hillsong conference, for goodness sake. Colin and I came out of that thing. God took us out of it. This is what people are going into. When you've been in that industry, you can see this stuff as it's coming towards you. We've got to sing out. Don't touch that stuff. It'll trap you. It'll trap you. So we've got independent Baptist churches today, and I'm saying a lot of independent Baptists here in Australia are being influenced by this stuff. They're not aware of what it is. When we try and tell them what it is, they get angry. Don't want to hear about it. We're going to protect our church here. Here in Cairns. We're going to stand strong. We're going to stand as a banner for God. No Pentecostal charismatic stuff coming in here. Anyhow, because everything stands or falls upon what all of the groups think about the Bible and what it teaches, let's begin by first answering a question about the Bible itself. Or should I say the Bibles themselves. Today there are literally hundreds of Bible versions or translations, all claiming to be the authentic and faithful Word of God. However, none of them agree on everything that the Holy Spirit is supposed to have inspired the holy men of God to write down. If one Bible says one thing, and another Bible says something else altogether different, contradicting the other, then obviously one of the claimed Bibles is not entirely true, and cannot be the Word of God as it claims itself to be. Only one can be true, and by God's own standard for truth, the other has to be a lie. One has to be an imposter. God has assured us in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. You might like to turn to this one, please. Good to see it as we read it. Both hearing and seeing confirms it to our minds. What has God said about His Word? Psalm 12, 6 and 7. God has preserved His Word forever, He says. Verse 6. The words of the Lord, the very words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Hey, number seven is God's perfect number, perfectly preserved. Amen. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation, when they wrote this thing, forever. From this generation and forever. This guarantees to us that there actually is a God-sanctioned Bible, and that it is available for God's people to possess. Alright? Now we're talking about the independent Baptist stand for the Bible and what the Pentecostals and Charismatics and all the apostate churches believe. People who suppose that all of these different translations and versions of what God is supposed to have originally said are not an offence to Him had conveniently forgotten that God warns in the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of the Bible that man is not to add to or take away from any of His words. A curse is pronounced upon those who do. You all know the scriptures. You've read that. You know we're not to add to the Word of God, and we're not to take away either. If God has declared that He will preserve His words forever, He must have a Bible for us, all right? Does that make sense? God says He's preserved His Word. So it must be one there somewhere. That's right, isn't it? And there can only be one of them. There can only be one of them. You can't have two Bibles, both claiming to be authentic and inspired by the same author, that say different things about from each other. That say even one word that's different. But which one is the correct one? It is the responsibility of every Christian to make it their business to diligently seek to discover which of all the different versions on offer is the true Word of God. And not a corrupt translation that men have tampered with for their own demonically inspired agendas. Surprisingly, with a bit of research and study, it is not all that difficult to arrive at the truth in this issue. It is the devil who is out to trick us and deceive us and convince us that it is not possible to know which is the correct version. God is not wanting to trick us on this issue. He has preserved His Word for us, and He has made it available to us. Why would He want to make it hard for us to find? He tells us to read it. And we can't find it. How are we going to read it? God wants us to find it. He wants us to know which is His Word, though. Unlike the Pentecostals, we who call ourselves independent Baptists have come to the conclusion, through diligent study on this issue, that the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people of the world today. That's the position we've come to, in this church anyway. Of course, groups who have vested interests, usually financial, but not only, in promoting all of these other different translations, have come up with various intelligent-sounding but deceptive reasons why the King James Version is not necessarily God's preserved Word. However, they can't tell us which version is the authentic Bible that God has preserved for us. They tell us the King James is not it. Well, which one is? Well, we're not sure. It could be this one, but that other church is using that one. Which one is it? We need to find out. They won't be able to tell you, though, which one they claim is the Word of God. And because they can't, most Pentecostals and Charismatics will actually tell us that all of the versions are as good as one another, and that they all contain the Word of God. But as we have already discussed, only one can lay claim to the distinction of being God's true Word, the Bible. All others would, of necessity, contradict God's own claim that His Word is truth, and also that He has preserved His words for every generation forever. When the disciples came to the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives asking Him, "What shall be the sign of Thy coming and the end of the world?" in three of the Gospels He answered them, saying, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." My words shall not pass away. And while we're on this very important subject of the preservation of the Scripture, it is God Himself who by His own providence ensures us that the preservation takes place, not man. God does use faithful, devoted and scholarly men as His instruments to ensure the preservation of His words. But it is God Himself who in His complete infallibility takes it upon Himself the ultimate responsibility of ensuring that it actually happens. Not imperfect and fallible man. It's God. Psalm 12:7 reads, "Thou," talking to God, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord," not O man, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." You will notice also that Jesus and the psalmist both speak of the preservation of God's individual words, and not the Word of God as a whole. God has not declared that He has preserved it, meaning the Scriptures as a whole, which we have in the King James Bible, although He has done that as well, but He has preserved them, meaning every individual word and even including the individual letters that make up those words. Jesus declared in Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it be fulfilled." One jot or one tittle. A jot is the name of a letter I, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So the letter I. Even one letter I will not pass away. A tittle is a small point or mark on the Hebrew letter which serves to distinguish one letter from another in a word. To change even that small point of one letter can change the meaning of the word, destroying the sense of what is being said. You know that we can do that. We can do that with our words too. Our words can have multiple meanings, you see. The Jewish scribes were exceedingly cautious in writing these letters and considered the smallest change or omission of even one tittle to be the reason enough to destroy a whole manuscript when they were transcribing the Old Testament. If they got one tittle wrong, they would destroy the whole manuscript. That's how cautious they were. The expression "one jot or tittle" became proverbial and means that the smallest part of God's word will not be destroyed. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away," Jesus said. Mostly during my years in Pentecostalism, I found that not too many Pentecostals and charismatic believers are all that bothered which translation they use, just so long as they enjoy the grammar and can read it without difficulty. Because there is really no seriousness on the subject of God's command not to alter His word, any translation is acceptable, even though whole paragraphs might be missing or added when compared with each other. Now, we spent years in the Pentecostal church and people used to turn up with all sorts of Bibles. I did the same thing. New Bible out. I'll get one, have a read of it. When you get in the church on Sunday, pastor gets up and tells you to, you say, "Oh, I'll use this translation." You can't read along with him because you haven't got the same Bible. Everybody's got a different Bible. That's what the Pentecostals and Charismatics are like. They'll use any Bible. Let me give an example of this reckless and disobedient practice among lukewarm churches in our day. Recently I checked the website of a local church that was recommended to some of our people in our church, currently in our church, by past members, as I mentioned before. Realising that we are currently without a pastor and that sporting activities and other entertainments for young people are a bit light on in our church, they suggested that attending their church, where things are a little more exciting, particularly for young people, would be a good idea. They're reaching out to the family. The first thing that concerned me about this exciting local church was that I know it's always been thoroughly ecumenical. I'm not sure who the current leaders of that church are, but the former pastor used to be the head of the Cairns Ministers Fraternal. a group of ecumenical church leaders from every denomination, including Roman Catholic priests. That's the minister's fraternal. That church used to be, the pastor in that church used to be the head of that. Know him personally. So this minister's fraternal, ecumenical leaders from every denomination, including Roman Catholic priests, they used to meet on a regular basis to fellowship and pray with each other. Like Billy Graham said about praying with Fulton Sheen when he first met him. Became a great friend of a Roman Catholic cardinal. People think, no problem, no problem. There is a problem, my friends. God says not to do it. Obviously nothing has changed in this regard, because the church is currently listed on the Ecumenical and Apostate Cairns Christian Ministers Network website, along with every other church in our district that endorses the belief and practices of that religious organisation. They said recently, they're going to send, one pastor was saying, they said this pastor is going to come around to every church that's not a member of the Cairns Christian Ministers Network and confront the pastors of these churches that aren't part of it and ask them why not. Why are you not a part of the Cairns Christian Ministers Network and bringing unity to the local community? I'm waiting for that bloke to turn up. I want to talk to him. I hope he does come. That's about 6 months ago. He hasn't showed up yet. But I would love to see him come. Not while we're having a service. But I'd love to see him turn up. I've got some questions for him too. Let me tell you what they're up to. To have their church listed on that website means that the church leaders have had to agree with what the Cairns Christian Ministers Network professes to believe. And also what they do. I know you're all aware of this now because I've mentioned it a number of times over the last couple of years since I discovered it, but a statement on the Cairns Christian Ministers Network announces the Roman Catholic heresy. Listen what they announce on their website, and you have to agree with this if you want to be a part of it. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We at Coastline Baptist Church certainly do not believe that baptism is the means of obtaining the forgiveness of sins from our God. Are we? We believe that the Bible says about forgiveness of sins, that Christ died and shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary for that purpose. In Colossians 1, 12-14, we are told to give thanks to the Father, which hath made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Praise the Lord. We've been translated into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his dear Son. But verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of sins. The statement on the Cairns Christian Ministers Network website is heresy, and it is an outright denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Denying Christ. Big sin, my friends. Denial of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his death and burial and resurrection to satisfy God and sanctify and pardon lost sinners from all sins, past, present and future. So I'm waiting for that pastor to come. I'm going to ask him about that. What do you reckon? You don't believe that we're saved by baptism, have our sins forgiven by... No, didn't think you did. We don't. Now, I don't know of any independent Baptist church that does. And I tell you what, I don't know that even half those churches that have signed up to that thing would even believe that. But they compromise themselves for the sake of unity. They compromise themselves. In Titus 1, 15 and 16 it describes God's attitude about people who profess to be Christians and who either knowingly or unknowingly subscribe to a works-based salvation of putting faith in their baptism to obtain forgiveness of their sins, rather than putting their faith in the finished work of Christ's crucifixion. He says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Getting back to the subject of where we differ from these other churches on the Bible issue, and my claim that not too many Pentecostal and charismatic believers are all that bothered which translation they use, I found this statement regarding Bible translations on the website of the church that was recommending to our members. I went and checked their website out. Under the heading, A Passion for the Word of God, it is stated, this is what it states, under a passion. They've got a passion for the Word of God. It's stated, we delight in the Word of God because through the Holy Scriptures God has spoken to us. We can read the Scriptures and we can understand it. Wow. Literally, historically and grammatically. We are called to study and to teach the Word of God. And only by its study is the man of God thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I'd go along with that. Sounds pretty good. Providing you don't continue on and read anything else further in the statement, because it goes on to claim, is what it goes on to say, we accept that in the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, there are many translations available in the English language. Some feature ease of reading. Others are more accurate and literal and are more suitable for mature study of the Scriptures. Not all are of equal value, and some are of no value. Remember, I was telling you they can't tell you which is the right one, though. All translations, they continue on, all translations need to be used with discernment. We encourage disciplined reading and diligent study so that a child of God will grow in the knowledge of God's Word. The comparison of translations is frequently helpful to help us understand the intentions of the inspired author in the original languages. Now, I've only read that out to you, and you might need to read it or listen to it again a few times to get the implications of what's being said there. First of all, we see that they credit God for all the different translations that are available. They reckon God. God in His wisdom. How is that possible when God plainly tells us, we mere humans, in a number of places in His Scriptures, that we are not to add to or take away from any of the words of God that are written in the book, under threat of dire consequences if we do? It's not God's perfect wisdom that has resulted in hundreds of translations, my friends, but man's corrupt disobedience. Also, they have the opinion that to arrive at an understanding of what someone wants to say, then that person should not write just one letter to those he wants to communicate with, but he should write hundreds of letters to them, none of which totally agree with each other. That's what he said. This strategy is supposed to help those who receive all of the letters of conflicting information to understand exactly what the writer intended to say. A bit confusing, isn't it? We at Coastline Baptist Church, however, don't go along with this flawed understanding about the Bible translation issue, and instead believe what God has said in Psalm 12, 6 and 7, that He has preserved His words forever. That's what He said, isn't it? God has preserved His words forever. And we don't need God to write us 1,000 or 100 or 200 different letters to try and work out, get the common thread in them to find out what He's actually saying to us. We have to find out which letter is His letter and stick to that. And we can find out that with a bit of diligent study. Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord, I'm going to finish up, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. This guarantees to us that there actually is a God-sanctioned Bible and that it is available for God's people to possess. All it requires is a little study to come to the conclusion as to what Bible, among the hundreds that are available, is the real Bible. Amen. And it's possible to do it. God wants us to do it. Now, I've talked about this church who has been reaching in here, or has reached in here, to try and draw people away. This is what that church believes. They go along with the comment on the Cairns Christian Ministers Network that we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I talk to the family about that and try to show them. You go away from here because we haven't got rock music and entertainment and sport for your kids, and you'll go to some place where they're teaching heresy. And if you do that, God will let you do it. He'll let you walk off into error. If you walk away from the light of God, He'll let you walk off into darkness, where there's stumbling, my friends, and disaster. In following messages on this subject of the great Pentecostal subversion, a subversion that has been infiltrating genuine, though careless and spiritually negligent and apathetic churches for around a century, I want to talk on a variety of subjects, such as where we differ on the subject of charismatic and apostolic sign gifts, Where we differ about the increasing acceptance of contemporary Christian music in the churches, we will also look at the subject of the toleration of subjective spiritual experiences that challenge the authority of Scripture, as well as a number of other issues of concern that are infiltrating and weakening numerous churches, including, ridiculous as it may sound, once supposedly fundamentalist independent Baptist churches. That's where we're going to be heading. Now, I've talked about these things before. I've preached a series of messages on this topic a couple of years ago. But this is stuff that I've been talking about for years. I don't talk about it all the time. But under the circumstances that we've got in our church at the moment, where we're being targeted to draw people away and get people to be dissatisfied with what's happening here, we need to talk about these things. You need to be aware that this Cairns Christian Ministers Network is an apostate network, and they hold their prayer city for the, what they call them, the leaders of the city. They hold those prayer meetings in the Catholic Cathedral in town, the Cairns Christian Ministers Network. All of the Pentecostal churches belong to it. All of the Baptist Union churches belong to it. So we're surrounded here as people who are standing away from all that. Don't join with them. Don't join with them. God wants us to stand apart as a light. This church here is a light, a beacon of light for people who want to come away from all the nonsense. And people have come here. We haven't had to go out and drag them here. God leads them here. God leads people who are sick of all the Pentecostal and charismatic nonsense that's going on out there. And we're going to remain that way, even while we haven't got a pastor. We can open the doors on a Sunday and have a place for people to come to. We have to stand strong, and the people that are in here, we need to make them aware. This is what they believe. You can't go there. Are you coming to church for God, or are you coming for social entertainment, or what? We need to be coming for God. Amen? That's what we need to be coming for. Let's close in prayer.
Thank you, Lord, for your great mercy and love, which you demonstrate to us through your word, guiding us and leading us by the light of your Holy Spirit along the path that leads to truth and righteousness. Thank you that your word teaches us how to tell the difference between truth and error, what is pleasing to you and what isn't. We thank you, Lord, for protecting us and keeping us safe from the apostasy that rages around us during this perilous but exciting days in which we live. Help us, we pray, also to have a desire in our hearts to walk faithfully with you during this coming week, shining as lights in the darkness of this perverse and wicked generation in which we live. Bless the people this coming week, we pray, Lord. Keep us safe, not only spiritually, but also physically from the virus that is still present in our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you determine to faithfully serve and honour him this week. Keep in the word, keep in prayer, and keep safe. Amen.